hopefully you guys survived the windstorm earlier this week. That was definitely exciting. We're still picking up the pieces. We've got pieces of our roof scattered about. And so we saw those, and then we talked to a roofer, and they said, yeah, we said, we've gotten about 300 calls in the last 48 hours. We're like, wow, okay. And it was funny, because even as the roofers were standing on our roof, doing some work to try to help our house, they were looking out just across the neighborhood, and they could literally just see roof after roof after roof after roof from that higher perspective, where people's shingles were missing, parts were blown off, there were holes in the roof. It was just, it was crazy. So I hope you guys fared better than we did. We didn't make out so well, but there is a land of insurance, and so hopefully we'll be all right. In Acts chapter 19, what we're going to do is we're going to take it on a pretty big chunk this morning. And what I'd like to do is, rather than just me personally read through this whole thing, I want you just to take a minute here to read it to yourself, okay? So we'll have an awkward silence in church where we're each actually reading our Bible on our own. The passage I want you to read is, I want you to read beginning from chapter 19, verse 21. Please read verse 21 through 41. So just take about 2 minutes to read that, okay? Acts 19, 21 through 41 to the end of the chapter. Okay, I was always jealous of people who could read faster than me, and that was actually just about everybody. But I want you to just sort of get a quick sweeping look at what's going on this final, you might call it sort of the final episode of Paul in Ephesus. So as we've gone through this chapter and in the chapter before, as Paul's been in Ephesus, there's been sort of four big chapters that have taken place. The first chapter was almost right before Paul even got into Ephesus. He ran into 12 disciples of John the Baptist, and he had a conversation with them, and he came to find out that they didn't even know who the Holy Spirit was. And so because they didn't even know who the Holy Spirit was, and they'd not been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, Paul decided to teach them about the Holy Spirit and then rebaptize them. So that was episode one. Episode two was Paul gets sort of into Ephesus, and he sets up this incredible ministry base. He gets booted out of the synagogue. They no longer want to hear him preaching there. And so for one of the very first times, you see the church begin to have meetings and discussions in a lecture hall, which was basically just a sort of academic institute, and it was owned by some non-Christian guy who rented it out to Paul. While he did that, he was bringing in and training up a lot of other itinerant-type workers, and I had a list of those that I showed you a few weeks ago. So he had at least 8 guys who he had brought in, had become Christians in other churches, had come to Ephesus to be and spend time with Paul, to build up the church in Ephesus, learn from him, and then eventually move out. They were not intended to stay there. So he had that ministry set up from that lecture hall. And then the next thing, which was the sort of Nightmare on Elm Street episode from last week, was the famous or infamous Sons of Skeeva. And so with the Sons of Skeeva, we talked about there is supernatural forces at work, because our battle is not just against sort of the physical and material bad things that we see. The greater battle is against forces of darkness and super spiritual things that we often don't pay any attention to. And so what we saw was an example of Paul coming, getting affected in his ministry, and sort of these false magician wizards trying to cast demons out of these men, and basically they had to flee the scene in a very embarrassing way. I won't repeat that. The last thing is what we're in today. And this is the last episode for Paul in Ephesus. And before we finish this morning, I just want to point out, I mean, Paul has undergone a crazy transformation, because as he's gone to Ephesus, this is the longest he's ever stayed in a church that he planted. Prior to coming to Ephesus, his average time of stay for these churches that he planted was anywhere from 3 weeks to about 6 months. So if you can imagine the church planter going in for 3 weeks or 6 months and then moving on. He gets to Ephesus, he ends up staying for somewhere between 2 and 3 years, and this has become the largest now ministry center outside of Jerusalem. And all because of this devoted effort and the work of the Spirit. And so in our last episode sort of today for Paul's work in Ephesus, we get this view of these silversmiths and craftsmen who are devoted to the temple of Artemis. And so for us, it's kind of hard to relate, right? I mean, we've got guys making silver idols, and we don't really know what that means, and how is this relevant for us today? First of all, when you think about buildings that inspire awe, whatever that is, whether it's a historical building or maybe it's a skyscraper in a downtown urban area, the Temple of Artemis was one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, all right? We're not talking about a nice little marble building in the center of town. When these craftsmen are talking about the Temple of Artemis, they're talking about the greatest, most magnificent worship based, shrine-based building that was in the known world at the time. This building was huge. The building had 127 pillars, and each pillar was more than 60 feet high. This building covered an area that was 4 times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. So if you guys have seen pictures of that on tourist brochures and whatnot, the Parthenon in Athens is an amazing display of architecture. And it stands out over the whole city because it's high up on this hill. Well, if you can imagine a building being up on a hill just outside of town, but being 4 times larger than the Parthenon, that's what this temple for Artemis was. And the funny thing is that a building this magnificent was written about in the scriptures here in sort of the 1st or 2nd century, but actually the building was then eventually destroyed. And people literally just lost record that it was even around. It disappeared. It was destroyed and then no longer found. People they weren't even able to locate this building again until about 1869. So in 1869, of course, the Bible was again corroborated for the 1,000,000th time by archaeologists, but they found the foundation of the Temple of Artemis, and it matches everything that's been described in the Bible. So it's just another credibility point for archaeology matching up with what the Bible says. But what I want you to get is I want you to picture this building is the best of the best. This thing is incredible. It is awe-inspiring, and everyone who sees it thinks, you are a great people because you have this incredible, incredible building. Now look in verse 26, chapter 19. Look at verse 26 of chapter 19 there that you just read. I want you to look at what the silversmith Demetrius says there. He says, "And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia." And then he goes on to say that man-made gods are no gods at all. This is the first time that Christianity has had a citywide impact on something secular in the economy. What you're looking at is because Paul and the church planters that he gathered together in Ephesus, they had gone out and planted churches throughout the entire region of Macedonia. And in doing so, so many people became Christians, and the proliferation of the preaching of the Word of God went out to so many people that it actually affected the overall business of temple worship for these silversmiths. That's how big and how prevalent the influence of the Word of God had become in that whole area. Christianity had never experienced that before. It was always the minority movement, the suppressed religion, the persecuted group. And now Paul's preaching and this church planting effort that's been going on has actually affected the economy of the city. In other words, the city on a citywide scale got changed. Can you imagine what that would look like for us today? Could you imagine churches and the gospel being so influential, not in pocket church here and pocket church there and denominational church there, but where churches are so united that they actually reduce major issues in cities like homelessness? Where the Christians say, we've invested so much and we've spent so much time united and working together on our and in our cities that actually we've reduced the number of homeless people. Or we've reduced the amount of human trafficking. And you actually begin to see tangible results because of people working together and changing the face of the city. That is inspiring. It's very inspiring. And sadly enough, it's so rare because we're so disunified. But you see it happen in Ephesus and this whole region in Macedonia. Unfortunately, there's the problem. There's always a problem when Paul shows up in a city and begins to preach the gospel. He encountered all kinds of issues and persecutions. But the issue here that he encountered was this problem of the silversmiths, the craftsmen. So basically what happened is these guys had the premier position of making money through the worship and the souvenir sales of the Temple of Artemis. So it would kind of be like when people would come from all over the known world to this temple to come see it. They didn't even necessarily believe in Artemis, but they wanted to see this amazing building and they wanted to worship or get something out of it, have an experience. These silversmiths would sell trinkets, some large for rich people, some small for little family tourists. And they were making a killing off selling this stuff. It was money. And so, as Paul and the Christians begin teaching from house to house and publicly that man-made gods are actually nothing at all, their business gets wrecked. And they go crazy. And they get upset. And Demetrius is probably the president of his guild. So he gathers all the craftsmen who share the exact same opinion and the exact same interests as he does. And they say, hey, guys, we got to get together and we got to put our foot down. We got to put a stop to this because it's ruining us. But look at the way in which he does it. Look at his choice words. He says, men there in middle of verse 25. Men, you know we receive a good income from this business. And he says, and you see how we've led many people astray. Then look at verse 27. There is danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. Well put words, right? That's persuasive. Good way to make a case, Demetrius. And so, of course, through these words, he raises an entire mob who rushes together. The mob, as they rush through the city center, they grab two of the disciples that were closest to them and just pull them into this public theater. And all of a sudden, we have a riot on our hands, and people are going crazy. They're going nuts. They're shouting. They're out of control. A lot of people don't even know why they're there. They're just pumped up and zealous about something. Yeah. Here's the thing, though. When you look between the lines, this has very, very little to do with them being against Christianity, right? When you look at Demetrius and you look at the clan that he's bringing together and the reason and the way he incites people to be up in arms against Christianity has actually very, very little to do with whether he believes Christianity to be true or right or logical or reasonable or whatever. You notice that? The thing that first stands out about why he's doing this is because the Christian gospel is coming directly into his face and it's threatening his treasure. the gospel is coming to him personally and the people that he knows best, and the gospel's message is a threat to what he treasures. This is why he's so upset on an internal level. It's not just, oh, I don't believe in Christianity, or I don't think Christianity makes sense for me, or I don't believe in that, or whatever else. Christianity stirs up rioting in a public level and in the heart when it goes in and begins to speak truth to the heart and saying, there's something or someone in here that you love much, much more than God. And that's exactly what's happening to Demetrius. He can't stand it. The spiritual mirror is very intense. It's extremely honest, but it's not like it's easy and comfortable. And so the thing is that Jesus talked about this. The prophets talked about this, where people were going to be constantly engaged in building things where they could bring themselves glory rather than God. And for Demetrius, the battle that's raging on with him, and probably for very much for us, is what is his treasure? You know, we can see what it is for him. It's the silversmith business. It's all of the camaraderie that he's got. It's the money. I remember I was doing a Bible study with two Chinese students in China. They were university students. And both of them were business majors. And we were studying the Bible with both of them at the same time. And I remember as we were talking, one of the things we were talking about was, you know, what if, just an example, what if you were engaged in business after you graduate, you begin your career, they actually had, they wanted to step into their father's business. He was very, very affluent and had an established business. And they said, you know, it's interesting because in our father's business, we know that in order basically to do this work, you have to give and take bribes. It's literally just part of the culture and the business. It's just what you do. And the brother and I asked him, we said, well, what do you guys believe about that? Understand that your father does that, but what do you guys think about that as you graduate with your degree and you're going to step into his shoes and take over this business? And man, it was crickets. I said, do you think you can live and follow Christ by giving and accepting bribes? And you see, it's not about bribery. It's not about giving and taking money in terms of bribe being the bad sin, and that's really what I'm not pointing at that. What I'm pointing at is when we point out something like that, that became the barrier to their treasure. That was the problem. You see, we can sit here and preach on people's sins all day long, but if you don't get at what people really treasure, you're not really doing the gospel any justice, because we've got to get at the heart, not just the behavior. And so when we talked with these two students, their faces began to sort of sag, because what they were beginning to realize was that I want this golden parachute badly, and I'm basically willing to compromise and follow whatever value and standard is in that business so that I can have access to that golden parachute. And they did not become disciples of Jesus. And I don't know if that was the main reason or not. But what it did is it pointed out as an example in my heart and all of our hearts is, what is it that you treasure so much that you are actually not willing to give that part up to Christ? What is it? Or who is it? Or what ambition is it? For these two Chinese students, they walked away from the Bible because that was too much for them. I don't want to say that this treasure issue is all about money, because it's not always about money. Jesus talks a lot about money, but it could be about money. So I'm not trying to say that it's always that. But what I do want to get at is that wherever your treasure is, that's what you worship. You know, Jesus says in Matthew 6:21, for where your treasure is, there your heart be also. And you could honestly read into that, wherever your heart is, that's where your worship is. You see, Demetrius, his worship was all about this business and the trade and the respect that it got, the income, the lifestyle. And when the gospel threatens our lifestyle, man, we get shook to the bone. It is hard to embrace. And yet God's word through Christ is so piercing that we still have to face it and look at it. You know, the thing with, if we're talking about treasure as money, I just want to open up one aspect of this that maybe some of us don't think about. You know, there's the obvious thing with money where it's sort of like, we shouldn't be greedy, right? It's obviously sinful to be greedy and just constantly want more than you have and never be satisfied with what you want. You know, and if you have too much money or you worship money too much, then that's your God. You know, maybe God's not your God anymore. There's that. But I want to point to one part that got sort of shown to me is that it's not just greedy people who struggle and deal deeply with the issue of money. It's actually greed. Greed has two parts, or the money issue has two parts. There's the greed part, but then there's also fear. And I think this is the biggest part. This is the iceberg section that's below the surface of the water. It's not the people who are overtly greedy and constantly wanting more and materialistic. I think actually what grips most of us Christians the most and the world the most is not greed, but the fear of not having enough. And that's a different part of the problem. It's easy to point to people and say, gosh, that person's so materialistic or outwardly focused or always involved in this and that, trying to make more money. But actually know what's really going on underneath. The real problem is that I'm afraid that what I have is never going to be enough. And in my fear that it's not enough, then I act on greed because I want more. And I want to point that out because that's actually more reality in my life than just outright greed. But that fear, because sometimes we see rich people who never have enough. You know, they've got everything, and yet they still want the best toy. And then there's people who are poor who don't have enough, and they want more money. And it could be a form of greed. But that aspect of greed that's related to fear, where even some people who have money to live on, they live in constant fear where that's not enough. And they're insecure. And so money has become their treasure and gripped their heart, not because they're necessarily greedy, but because they will not put trusting hope in God rather than in the fear of not having enough money. Are you with me? Man, it goes deeper, right? It's more than just outward greed. It's a lot more than that. So Demetrius is gripped by this. I think all of us get gripped by this to some extent. And the real thing is God, God's saying there's all of these things that you can treasure. The world is full of created things, and I made a lot of good things in the world that you can treasure. And they're not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. It's not black and white, like this is wrong and this is right. It's just you take a good thing and then you make it like a supreme thing. That's where we cross the line. But what God instructs us to do is he says in Matthew 6:33, he says what you ought to do is seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the face of Christ, and then everything else that you need gets added in. Man, do we live in a world that does the reverse or what? I take care of me and my own, and then if I've got some room for God after that, I add him in. I'll include him in my master plan. There are so many people who come to church for non-God reasons, and I was one of them, all right? This is no secret. People come to church, they're not looking for God, they're looking for something or someone, and I was one of them. The deal is, though, is that you must eventually get to a point where you look at a scripture like Matthew 6:33 and you ask yourself, am I really seeking God first and then putting trusting hope that he will add everything else in? Or am I here because I feel lonely? I'm here because I want a boyfriend or a girlfriend. I'm here because, I like the camaraderie, or maybe this person can network me to a good job. Says, if you'll take the daring and bold risk of throwing your whole lot on me, I'll just throw everything else in. If you'll patiently wait for me to work my plan in your life. But if you go to grab your master plan and then you want to include me as a little frosting on a cupcake as an afterthought with some sprinkles, not going to happen. Not only will you not get me, you also probably won't get the things that you want. You'll actually miss both. What a tragedy. Demetrius and his desire and treasure that's so misplaced into man-made things destroyed his soul, and it grips us. So can you look in the mirror and ask yourself the hard questions? Why are you here? Are you here to seek God first, or are you here to get something for yourself? You know, the other thing that gripped these craftsmen and grips us as well is not just where the treasure is, but it's also about your reputation and the way you look to other people. You know, in verse 27 there of 19, he said, our trade will lose its good name. Love this, right? Goes so well with, I'm a good person, but I can definitely be better. I'm already good, but I could get better. The reputation. It's so difficult because the Bible asks you to give up. Jesus asks you to give up all reputation that any person might offer you. Not only is it about like, oh no, I might get my good reputation damaged and I might lose a little bit of credibility. Jesus says, I want you to give up the entire notion of wanting to be credible at all to the world. He's crazy. He is. What he asks is insane. And the only reason it's actually achievable is because he gives you the Holy Spirit. Don't think you go and accomplish this stuff. He says, what I'm actually asking you to do is to not sort of let your reputation be diminished a bit so that you can be a follower of me. He says, I'm asking you to put your entire reputation as the world sees it in the garbage can. It's refuse. Oh, Lord, why do you talk this way? Is the conversations I have in my own head, you know, as you're reading the scriptures. You're like, did he really just say that? Lord, why? And he says, because I want to be first in your life. I will not settle even for second place. And I will not settle for the Jesus plus something is something. It's not Jesus plus something is something better. Jesus equals everything. He says, I want the preeminent position. No other mother, father, brother, sister, loved one, friend, whatever can have that position if you want to follow me. You can have your little form of religion and include me as a good luck charm along the way if you want, but my teaching says you must give up all. And that is a great and difficult call. It's a matter of putting your whole reputation, essentially the way that you look to other people, you have to throw it all out. So what I'm telling you is that if you decide to become a disciple of Jesus, you will never be able to be called normal. Now, for some of you, that's a blessing anyway, because that was a separate issue, but you'll never be able to be normal. You will not. You won't be able to. The Spirit, like we talked about last week, will protest in your heart and say, I'm going to compel you to be this way. I'm going to compel you to stop doing this or stop being this way. You're a child of light now. And you won't be able to have a reputation or the one that you want from other people. One of the things that has actually come to my mind the most that's been crazy is thinking about, you know, there's the conversation of sort of not wanting to please the world and looking at, you know, people who are not Christians or unbelievers. But there's also actually, I found myself often to be gripped by people who, what the reputation of people who are Christians and what they think about me. That's as equal a problem as any, if not worse. I find myself, depending on the issue or the topic or whatever else, more concerned about what other Christians might think of me than what God thinks. What am I worried about? I'm worried about my reputation. I'm just like Demetrius. I can never put myself on a pedestal and be like, oh, thank God I'm not like these silversmiths in the book of Acts. I'm just like them. I've got a different treasure. I'm worshiping different things. I'm just like them, that heart in root in every way. I can't get away from it. You know, sometimes the Bible challenges us to change something individually, change something corporately as a church, and we can be worried about what other Christians think more than following what the Bible says. I've found this in my life in the last 6 months, and it's challenging. It's difficult. And God says what? Seek first the kingdom. Pursue him. And know him. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I was reading this in my quiet time and it seemed to really fit with what we're talking about this morning. Corinthians chapter 4, I'm just going to start reading there in verse 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 through 6. Paul writes, and he says, "The God," which is little g, "the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." The first thing here is that Paul's making it clear that there is a little God. And who is it? It's whatever or whoever you treasure more than the real God. That's who the little God of this age is. So you just think about what it means for your life. I think about what it means for me. That little God is whoever is capturing your worship right now. What happens when he takes hold of you? Causes your mind to be blinded. You can't see spiritually. You can't see the gospel. It's nonsense to you, the Bible says. You can't see the light. And you can't see Christ, who's the image of God. Paul makes it clear in verse 5, going right along this thing about this is not about our reputation and how people view us. He says, we don't preach ourselves. It was always going to be to the glory of Jesus Christ. John the Baptist said it best when Jesus showed up on the scene and started taking his ministry. He says, I must become less so that he can become more. It was always about pointing to Jesus Christ and never about our reputation or what people think. We don't preach ourselves. We don't lift ourselves up. We don't try to get people to view us in a certain way. We simply seek first the kingdom of God. You know, there's all this in Acts, there was all that funny language about, you know, Demetrius is saying, well, what if, you know, Paul and this gospel thing, what if they rob God of his divine majesty? And they take away, they discredit the temple of Artemis. And, you know, us Christians, we are not immune to this kind of nonsense. We're not. I don't know if you guys saw that the article is a huge lightning rod type article about the stone Ten Commandments that were at the Oklahoma Capitol building area. Did you guys see any of that news? It was just mobbing the news, I think, last year. But basically, the deal was is that someone had, you know, they had carved the Ten Commandments into this big stone structure, and then they had mounted it right, I think, by the state, either the Capitol building or the state courthouse. And so this big Ten Commandment thing is right on this sort of state land right next to a state building or a federal building. And there was an uproar from both sides, right? The Christians are like, oh, yes, we've got the Ten Commandments posted right by the courthouse in this big stone monument. Awesome, what a great glory to God. This is who we are and what we're about. And, of course, there were plenty of other groups who were like, that is not legally okay. And so they fought it, and they eventually won, and they removed these Ten Commandments from this courthouse. And so many of the Christians, and the voice was, oh gosh, what a horrible loss. Our country is just going to pots because this stone tablet is such a keystone sign of us being a Christian country. It's a shrine. You think that stone thing represents the glory of God? Do you think God is somehow discredited and his name smudged or smeared because this stone carving was removed from a courthouse? Do you believe the scriptures when Jesus says, if no one else opens their mouth and praises my name, the stones sitting on the ground will say and praise my name? Do you think God needs us to build these stone things to give him the glory that he so much deserves? He says, no, I made all of this. And the deadest thing you can think of will open up its mouth and praise me. The loss for Christianity. Our God is not discredited. This is not some tragedy. It's just a thing. But Christians can get so prone to think, oh my gosh, the majesty of God has been sort of violated. We must fight for it. It's Jesus said, the stones will cry out and praise my name, whether you decide to or not. He doesn't need this stuff from us. You know what he wants us to do? He wants us to fight for the temple of people's hearts. That's the temple he wants us to fight for. You know, I was looking at, I saw another article, and it was talking about how the famous Crystal Cathedral, it's one of America's first prominent megachurches, filed for bankruptcy in 2011. And they sold their property for $57 million to the Catholic Church so they could sort of redo and replay the whole thing over again in a different chapter. The founders and the leaders of the Crystal Cathedral Church at one point had asked that a meal train be formed by the congregation so that they could actually get meals in their homes because they were so broke. I'm not for or against any of this stuff. I'm just saying, craftsmen, shrines, working to build temples and things for God, it is all going to be lost. The earth will be shaken and all of these things will fall away. They will not last. So the question is if you're a craftsman, you've got things to build in your life, you've got treasures to treasure, what are you treasuring? What are you building? What do you look to as a sign of strength or a sign of legitimacy or credibility? God says, I want you to win the temple of people's hearts. That is the spiritual thing where the battle really takes place. It's not these buildings. I've even been reminded of it in a humorous and ironic way as our church sign gets blown over every, 2 months. I, rebuild it and replace it, and then God says, you know what? I'm going to bring another windstorm. I'm like, well, I'm going to build it bigger. I'm going to build it stronger, God. And then you're going to have to recognize that this is the North Sound Church of Christ. It's so silly. And I'm not trying to make a value judgment about having a sign or not, but I'm just saying it just reminds me how silly it can be sometimes. When we think about what we've built for God, and God says, I will build my church. I, Jesus Christ, will build my church, not you. We get to be the living stones that get to be a part of it. He promises he'll dwell with us, and that's inspiring. The thing here, though, is that as the riot and the craziness was going on in Ephesus towards the end of this episode, they wouldn't even listen to Alexander, who was a Jew, because they knew that he didn't love their god Artemis. So they throw Alexander from even talking. And then finally, a sort of official of the city steps up and sort of tries to calm everything down. He's basically like, guys, look, if we don't calm this riot down, Rome is going to show up. And I don't think you want that. That's basically what he's telling them. Because if a riot stirs up in our city and we're under the jurisdiction of a Roman governor, they're going to storm in here. They're going to start killing people. So we don't want that. So let's calm down. But what he says is, if you've got a grievance, take it to a legal assembly. You know, I think he was implying there was a legal assembly that you could just basically walk up the road from the theater that they're arguing in and just file your grievance and go through the due process. Well, for us spiritually, there's some good and some bad news in this, because we can draw a little parallel here. The idea is that actually all of us are carrying grievances. We're carrying frustrations. We're carrying treasures that are not God. And at some point, when our life is through, we all are actually going to have to settle everything in a legal way. And in this legal settling, which is talked about in the Bible in many different metaphors and ways, there is going to be a courtroom. And God is the great judge. And there's going to be a group of us who, for all of our life, and then even going in past our life, say, you know what? I don't want legal counsel. I want to represent myself. And the person who decides to reject Jesus, the great legal counselor, and represent themselves to God, will not be like the inspiring movie of the sort of commoner who becomes the amazing lawyer and sort of convinces the jury that, you know, this is the great cause and I'm innocent. It will be quite the opposite. If you come to the courts of God after this life is done and you've insisted your whole life that you're going to represent yourself and that if you've got to talk to God or deal with him, you're going to do that on your own terms, it's not going to go well. It is only the person who has so humbly said, I have no chance in a courtroom whatsoever. I don't have any leg to stand on. I don't care about how many volunteer hours I've put in, what a good parent I've been, how many people I've helped, how long I was in the Peace Corps. Doesn't matter, doesn't count. If you haven't brought in Christ and thrown your lot on him, the courtroom will go extremely bad for you. In fact, there won't even be anything to talk about. There'll be no discussion. You don't want to represent yourself in this courtroom. Don't do it. Don't represent yourself in this life either. But don't do it at the end of your life. And none of us know when that is. For those who want to represent themselves, the council is going to go badly. It won't go well. The good news for us is right there in 2 Corinthians. If you look there again at chapter 4, what we read, look at verse 6. This is the good news for us. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You know, there's something here that the great light is just knowledge about God's glory. It's not a technology advancement. It's not a new philosophy, and it's not a new guru or leader. The Bible's saying that the greatest light, which is knowledge that can be known, is just knowing a little bit more and more about the glory of God. That is the great knowledge. There is no knowledge that's needed or superior to that. And yet, for whatever reason, do you notice that the God, the supreme being of the universe, says, "I want all of my glory to be what? I want it all to be known in the face of Christ." Think about that. Instead of God even just saying, "I want everyone just to look at me directly," for whatever reason, with his divine plan and his divine thinking, which we will never fully understand, he says, "I actually want most of my glory to be reflected in the face of Jesus Christ." Not the temple of Artemis, not the cathedrals of men. I want my glory to be reflected in the face of Christ. You know, God chose to do it that way. He chose to put his glory primarily through one man, Jesus Christ. And so I just want to beg with you this morning to do the same, to think about it the same. Seek first the kingdom of God, not your own treasure. Seek first him. Everything else is going to get added over time and due time in his plan. But all the while, understand that you're going to have to put your reputation on the side, and people are going to dislike you and marginalize you if you want to follow Christ. It's part of it. And you're going to find, as you move through your spiritual stages in your life, you're going to have a new idol and a new little god in every stage of your life. It never goes away. You see, the gospel message at its root is, you can't overcome these little gods. You don't go and improve yourself and work on your greed. "I'm going to work on this, I'm going to work on that, work on my character, work on this, work on that." And then after I work on those things and sort of overcome my greed, overcome that idol, then I'm going to include God in my life. What the gospel says is you're going to hopelessly make that effort, and you're never going to defeat it. But the message is that God has provided a way that's greater than the problem. And he says what it's going to lead you to is a despair. See, what happens is a lot of people, they actually come to the realization that they can never beat their demons. But God says that's not the end. God says, what I want you to do is I want you to embrace that despair, but then don't stay in the despair, because I've provided you a greater hope, and it's in the face of Christ. In other words, throw your whole lot on him, and then get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and then consider changing your character. Because even by then, God's doing it through you and for you. You're simply fighting him less. But the gospel is reverse of what we think. It's go to the place of despair and realize that you cannot do it. You can't overcome the greed. You can't overcome the desire for treasures that are not God. Yet God says, throw yourself on me and I will save you. And I'll put my spirit in you. I'll live in you in the heart of your temple. And I'll be with you to the very end. And I will see you in legal counsel. And I will admit that you are free of guilt in front of the Father. Together, let's pray. Mm-hmm.